Thanks, guys. I want to start out by showing you a picture. Can you zoom back out and we'll see a little more? There you go. Okay, so this, my hunting, fishing buddy for a good many years decided he wanted to be a highway patrolman. So he happened to be the first guy on this accident. And I'll just explain to you what happened. This is a motorhome. This is a truck it was pulling. It had a side-by-side ATV on it, which tumbled out of the picture here. He was coming around this corner too fast, hit a ice patch here, spun around and rolled. Now, it's a little bit hard to see probably from where you are, but this is the platform of the motorhome. And this pile of debris here is the body of the motorhome. It's the sides, the top, it's all of that. So when the officer arrives, the ambulance is just leaving because he was a ways out, and there's no lights flashing, which would indicate fatality. And so he's like, hold it. You can't leave with bodies because I have to do an investigation and all that. And they said, there are no bodies. So what happened, if you can zoom in on this just a little bit, is you see the platform here, there's the driver's chair and the passenger's chair. When this thing came to rest on its wheels, his seatbelt broke and he fell out here. Her seatbelt broke and she fell out there. And one of them had bruised kidneys and the other one had similar injuries. And they walked to the ambulance and got in the ambulance. And so the ambulance was driving away, not even under emergency code, because the injuries were so minimal.
Wow.
So, could you explain that any other way than God? Like, look at that again. There's nothing left on the platform of that motorhome except two chairs. Wow. I wouldn't have believed it if it hadn't come from the guy it came from. You can believe it from me, I think. There's some people that might not, but you can. Yeah, okay, thank you guys. So that picture reminded me in 1787 at the Federal Convention in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, at a critical juncture in the writing of the U.S. Constitution, Benjamin Franklin addressed the president of the convention. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And that picture reminds me so much of that, that God governs in the affairs of men. It's also a little bit cool that this happened in Montana, and God's got his eye on Montana that much, right?
Wow.
So I want to take you through a little trip in Scripture here for a few minutes. I'm going to read some Scripture, bear with me. And this is about the Ark of the Covenant and a journey that it goes on. And so we start out in 1 Samuel 4. And it says, at that time Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped at a certain place. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated to their camp, and the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? A good question to ask. And they said, let's, now God doesn't answer, But they say, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry this into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. Interesting idea. So they sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's sons were also there with the Ark. And when the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into their camp, the shout of joy was so loud that it made the ground shake. What's going on? The Philistines asked. What's all this shouting about in the Hebrew camp? When they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. The gods have come into their camp, they cried. This is a disaster. We've never had to face anything like this before. Help, who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? These are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Fight as never before, Philistines. If you don't, we'll become the Hebrew slaves just as they have been ours. Stand up and fight like men. Sounds like a solid plan, huh? So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day. 4,000 died in the first battle. Now they bring the ark in and 30,000 die. The ark was captured and Eli's sons were killed. Okay, so the ark went from the tabernacle of Moses into battle. Now the Philistines have it. We'll pick that up again in 1 Samuel 6. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. When the Philistines called their priests and diviners and asked them, what should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country. Why did they want to return it? Okay, they had plagues from the Lord because they had the Ark of God there. So they say, send the Ark of God back, the God of Israel. Send the Ark of the God of Israel back as a gift. Send a guilt offering to stop the plague. And then they put the guilt offering in it. And they warn them, don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. It says, this is their own comment, by the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. And then here's their plan. Build a new cart, find two cows that have just given birth to calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away in a pen. Put the Ark of the Lord on a cart, and beside it, place a chest containing the gold rats, the gold tumors you're sending as a guilt offering, then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, we will know it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. If they don't, we'll know it was not his hand that brought this plague, but simply chance. Okay, sounds like a good plan. So if you know cattle a little bit, separate them from their newborn calves, and they get a little worked up. So these instructions were carried out. Two cows hitched to the cart. The newborn calves were shut up in a pen. The Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and the gold tumors were placed on the cart, and sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting. They rejoiced when they got the ark and they took it to the home of, whose home did it go to? Not yet. Abinadab. Goes to Abinadab. It says that the ark remained there for a long time. This is 1 Samuel 7, 2. The ark remained there for a long time, 20 years in all. That's right from Scripture. During this time, all Israel mourned. because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. Kind of interesting there, right? It's interesting how people interpret events. And also it's interesting that they leave the ark out in the field and then they're whining because the Lord abandoned them. There's a little bit of cause and effect there, I think. So carrying on the story, David decides to move the ark, and we can pick that up in 1 Chronicles 13. David consulted with all his officials, including the generals and captains of his army. Then he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows: "If you approve, and it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send messages to the Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and Levites in their towns and pasture lands. Let us invite them to come and join us. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul." That's another interesting comment, that it was neglected during the reign of Saul. I had a little wrestle with the computer and lost. And so I have a quote here from Psalms, but I don't know which one it is. It's verse 6, whichever one it is.
We'll take it.
Yeah. So, I was doing the cut and paste on the computer, and then some of my stuff went into Never Never Land. And so I had printed some stuff, but it was, typically I just write down a whole bunch of thoughts and then later have to go and organize those. And I had printed the random thoughts, but I hadn't organized them. And I didn't trust the computer anymore, so rather than cut and paste, we were doing scissors and tape. So that's why some of my notes look a little... Anyway, so this is verse 6 of some psalm. And David's talking, and he said, "We heard that the ark was in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jar." So it's just interesting that, you know, he comments in the Psalms about it as well. David gathered all the elite troops in Israel. He led them to bring back the ark, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. Now that's kind of interesting. Where did they get the idea to put it on a cart? It had never been on a cart, except the Philistines, right? And then these guys put it on a cart. It's like, think this through a little bit or what? So they brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill, and as they walked along, the oxen stumble. David and the guys are playing a lot of music, and Uzzah reaches up and steadies the ark, and he dies right there beside the ark. David was angry because of the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzziah. He named the place Perez Uzziah, which means to burst out against Uzziah. David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to move the ark into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. There's a name. I like to think about some of the actual events in Scripture, if you were there, right? So this little baby's born, and somebody asks the mom, you know, "What's his name?" And she looks at the dad, and the dad goes, "Obed-Edom." And she's like, "Oh, I love that name. That's the best name." And everybody in the community is like, "Oh, man, that's the best name. I wish we would have thought about it for our kids." And pretty soon there's, you know, 12 Obed-Edoms in the community because everybody likes the name. And that's a totally ridiculous story, but you remember the name. Okay, the Lord remained there. The ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. So think about that for a minute. 3 months, it's there 3 months, and it's recognizable that there's a blessing going on in his house. These are probably mixed farms, raising some grain, raising some sheep, cattle, camels. I'd like to know what happened in that 3 months that it was obvious to people that God was blessing that, you know?
Right.
If it was there 3 years, no problem. 3 months, I don't know. Maybe everybody else had drought and he didn't. It's speculative. The king was told that the Lord had blessed Obed-Edom's house and everything he has because of the ark. David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with great celebration. They do some sacrifices. There's dancing and music. Now here's where it gets a little more interesting. 2 Samuel 6:17 says they brought the ark of the Lord and they put it back in the tabernacle of Moses. Is that what they did? No. So where was the ark supposed to be? Supposed to be in the tabernacle of Moses. It goes to the Philistines. It goes through this journey. David goes and gets it, and he brings it back. And 2 Samuel 6:17 says, they brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside a special tent that David had prepared for it, and David offered sacrifices, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to the Lord. So there's a difference between the tabernacle of Moses, which contained the holy place and the veil and the holy of holies, and the tent, the tabernacle that David set up. So there's varying ideas of what this tent or tabernacle that David set up actually looked like. But the most likely scenario is that it came into a tent where everybody could have access to the ark. And at the same time, sacrifices and offerings were going on in the tabernacle of Moses, but the ark wasn't there. And there was 24/7 worship there. And David was king in Jerusalem for 33 years. So if we put that together, David had praise and worship in front of the ark continually, day and night, for 33 years. And so, I've always read that scripture that says, I'll come and I'll restore again the tabernacle of David. And I didn't really understand it, and you should have a Bible scholar up here explaining that. But praise and worship is part of it, but I think a huge part of it is that now there's access for the everyday person, you know, to have that relationship with God. So now, here's what I really want to talk to you about. What is David's identity? What's David's identity? We know a lot about David. How, define his identity. What would you say? A worshiper, a man after God's own heart, a warrior, faithful, a shepherd boy. What's that? Great? Priest. Yeah, king. You know, let me not get ahead of myself. So now, David settled in his palace. He says to Nathan the prophet, I want to build a house for God. I'm living in this beautiful house, and God's out there in a tent. Nathan says, well, God says, it's not for you to build, but for your son. And then God starts talking to David about his own family and his own legacy.
And okay, so we'll pick it up in 1 Chronicles 17:7. Now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be a leader of my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth, and I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will defeat all your enemies. Furthermore, I declare that the Lord will build the house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and join your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and will make his kingdom strong. He's the one who'll build the house. It says, then David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my family that you brought me this far? And 1 Chronicles 17:17 in the New Living Translation says this, and now, God, in addition to everything else you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty, and listen to this, you speak as though I were someone very great. You speak as though I were someone very great. So, David's identity, if you would ask me a short while ago what David's identity was, well, let me say this first. I believe that every person has a one true, authentic, God-given identity. It's not something you got from your parents, didn't get it from a school teacher, you don't get it from your spouse, but God has imparted into every person, saved, unsaved, every person, a one true, authentic, God-given identity. And so I would say that David's identity is one who brings an intimate presence of God to the people. And I don't know what kind of a term you'd put on that, but if you look at his life, I think he's fairly consistent at doing that. Okay, let's look at Gideon. So, do you remember the story of Gideon? I'll just tell you the story somewhat so we don't read so much. Israel did evil in the Lord's sight. The Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites hid in caves and mountains and strongholds. And it says that the hordes of the Midianites would come over and they would take everything from the land. They wouldn't leave anything. And it says Israel was reduced to starvation, and they cried out to the Lord. So then there's an angel that appears to Gideon. It says Gideon was threshing wheat down in a wine press. He was hiding from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened? Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, but the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites? It's interesting because this next verse, the Lord doesn't even answer any of his stuff. He just says, the Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least of my entire family. The Lord said, I'll be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites. Okay, so based on what we just read, what's Gideon's identity? What's that? Sorry. A rescuer? Deliverer, mighty warrior. Okay. Let me ask you this. Before the encounter with the angel, what was Gideon's identity? What's that? Scaredy cat? Let me give you a hint. Before Mount Everest was discovered, what was the tallest mountain in the world? Right? Mount Everest. I'm going to suggest to you the angel did not impart. You didn't? You get it now? I'm going to suggest to you that the angel did not impart identity into Gideon, that that identity had been in him from birth, and the angel merely pointed out his identity and helped him discover it. And then he makes the statement, he says, go in this your strength and you deliver Israel. I think Gideon changed because he understood his true identity. His one true, authentic, God-given identity. When he understood that, he was able to do the assignments that God had him do. Before he understood that, he's hiding in the wine press hoping the Midianites don't find him. Now he's coming out and he's ready for battle. And also, you'll notice that that all of a sudden he says, our tribe is the least, and I'm the least in my family. So that tells you somewhat of his scope of influence. But when he comes out of here, he rallies an army and he goes and fights. So connecting with his true identity also connected him to people that he needed to be connected to. And when he wasn't connected to that identity, he couldn't connect to those people. Now here's a verse that happens later. Gideon goes out, he captures some kings, and he does some things. And now Gideon is confronting the kings he's captured, and he says this to them. He said, the men you killed at Tabor, what were they like? And here's their response. Like you, they replied, they all had the look of a king's son. They all look like you. They all had the look of a king's son. So here's another thing you need to know about identity is when you walk in your true identity, you project something that other people pick up on. Here's a real familiar passage. It's Luke 16 or 4:16. Jesus comes into Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads these words. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant, sat down. All eyes are upon him. Then he began to speak, and he said, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. As far as we know, he hadn't done all those things. But he said, it's fulfilled, it's done. So it's an identity scripture, and when he embraced the identity, when he discovered the identity, it's as though they were done because it all came out of his identity. Do you understand that? You have to be something before you can do something. Eating hay won't make you a cow, but if you're a cow, you're going to eat hay. I often say that I do carpentry work because I'm a carpenter. I'm not a carpenter because I do carpentry. And I think there's a big difference, you know. Here's an interesting one. Mephibosheth. Who is Mephibosheth? Jonathan's son. So Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. David becomes king. David says, isn't there anybody left of the family of Saul that I can show kindness to? And they find Mephibosheth. What do we know about him? He's crippled. So at some point, there's an attack. His nurse picks him up as a small child, runs with him, falls, and his legs are crippled. So David brings him in, and he comes before David. Normally, when a new king comes into power, he eliminates all the previous relatives of the old king so that nobody can rise back up against him. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" There's a guy that doesn't understand his identity. And then David says to him, you're going to be a part of my family, and you're going to be a part of what we do. And it says that Mephibosheth ate regularly at the king's table like one of the king's own sons. Okay, how about Moses? So we know that Moses went to visit his people, and it says, find it here. Exodus 2 says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went to visit his people, and we know the story. He sees somebody striving against an Israelite. He kills the man, buries him in the sand. And so there was something imparted into Moses early that he understood he was to be the deliverer, because he tries to rescue this guy that's being oppressed by somebody else. And we know that his mother raised him, so I think that his mother had a big part in imparting that identity into him. And maybe not imparting is not the right word, helping him discover the identity that God had imparted into him. It's interesting, though, that Exodus says, one day after Moses had grown up, he visited his people. And then Acts chapter 7 recounts the story, and it says, when Moses was 40 years old, he visited his people. So why the account written like that? I brought that up in home group a while back, and the girl said, well, guys don't grow up till they're 40. Here's an interesting one. Genesis 25, this is the account of the family of Isaac, son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. So now we know who Isaac is. Isaac's Abraham's son, who God said, you'll be the father of many nations. And Abraham has the one son, Isaac, that comes through Sarah. And then Isaac marries Rebekah. And then the next verse says, Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. So here he has the promise is passed down to him, many nations, and his wife can't have a baby. And so it says that he pleaded with the Lord. The Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. So she that was barren became not only fruitful, but very fruitful, because she had twins. And that verse to me is all about identity. Isaac's identity was to carry on this promise that God had made, that they were going to fill the earth with their offspring. And he marries this girl, and she can't have a baby. So he goes before God in his identity, his one true, authentic, God-given identity, and it's like it's a done deal. It's like it has to go this way. Okay, so let me talk to you a little bit more about identity. Mark Twain said, the two most important days of your life is the day you were born and the day you find out why. So this identity is not something that you got from your parents or your teachers. Nobody else gave it to you. It's a one true, authentic, God-given identity that is yours and yours alone. And there's a statistic here that somebody came up with that said only 20% of leaders will figure out their true identity. Now, if it's 20% of leaders, how much for the rest of us? And I think part of the problem, is it a problem? Part of the reason is that most people don't understand that this identity resides within them, and that God put it there for them to discover, and then it affects their whole life after that. And so if you don't know that that's inside of you, you don't know that there's a journey to figure that out. Somehow, a few years ago, I figured out that there was an authentic identity inside of me that I was not aware of. And it took me 2 years to figure it out. And I was, well, I think I was rather dense because there was quite a bit of evidence, but I just wasn't cluing in on it. So anyway, some more things about identity. All your life unfolds out of your identity. And if you don't know your one true, authentic, God-given identity, all your life unfolds out of a different identity that's not true, authentic, and God-given. Also, God will not address you at a lesser level. When you look at David's life, look at Gideon. Gideon's a great example. God never came to him and said, oh, chicken-kneed guy that's hiding from the Midians, right? Hey, by the way, I'm going to impart something to you and you're going to miraculously rise up. That's not how it works. God doesn't speak to you on a lesser identity than that one authentic, true, God-given identity that he's put in you. That's how he always addresses you. He refuses to address you at a lower level. It's different than your assignment, though that'll give you clues. It's not your gifting. Your circle of influence comes out of your identity. So based on your identity, you have a circle of influence. Everybody has a circle of influence. We should talk about that sometime. But what is your circle of influence? Who do you influence? Who do you shift? When I say influence, I'm talking about shifting people. Who do you shift their thoughts, their feelings, their position in life? Who do you maneuver? Who do you influence into a better them? How about putting it that way? I grew up on the reservation, so I can talk like that. A better them. Here's another thing. If you figure out that true identity, it makes your choices for the future a lot easier. Because does this flow with the identity God's given me? Does it not flow with the identity God's given me? And it becomes so much easier to figure out things for the future. Okay, so what do we do now? Matthew 7 says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find it. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So what do you have to do? You have to ask, seek, and knock, and pursue God disclosing to you what that identity is. You have to look for clues. What do I like? What is my, where, here's a good one. Where is my greatest anointing? What am I attracted to? Who am I attracted to? Who's attracted to me? That's some clues. Your victories and defeats do not give you identity. Too often we take on an identity based on a defeat. And that is never your true identity. So anything that came in your thought processes, in your heart, that came out of a defeat or out of a fear, cannot possibly be your true, authentic, God-given identity. When you find your identity, you project that. Okay, here's an important part. How do you get past the contradiction? So you discover your identity. Now you live in a contradiction because there's evidence that says maybe that's not true. So how do you get past the contradiction? How do you get past the evidence that seems to weigh against you? So here's an example. John Wimber, God said, I want you to pray for people to be healed. I want you to have a healing ministry. And he prayed for several hundred people. And how many got healed? Not one. And he wanted to veer away from that preaching, and God kept saying, no. No, you keep preaching it. You keep doing an altar call for healing. You keep praying for people. And John Wimber's own testimony is that a lady was sick, and the husband called him to come and pray for her. And he goes into the house, prays for her on her bed, has no faith, turns to the husband and starts to explain to him why sometimes they don't see healing. The husband's looking past him, and he hears some rustling, and he looks up, and this woman who couldn't do anything but lay down, she was so sick, is up making the bed. And, you know, there's a contradiction. David had to wait some 15 years after being anointed king before he actually had the throne. So your identity helps you get past the contradiction. Okay, I'm going to be a little self-disclosing so you understand a little more about what I'm talking about in my own life, in my pursuit of what's my one true, authentic, God-given identity. I finally realized that my true identity is a spiritual warrior. And once I understood that, a whole lot of things in my life made sense. And before that, it's like, well, how come I like this? How come I don't like that? How come I'm drawn to this? You know, it's almost like you have, if you don't understand your true, authentic, God-given identity, it's almost like you have some kind of an orphan identity. Because it's connected to something other than the true identity. So, let me encourage you with this. Pursue that. Ask God about that. Talk to others about it. Talk to people that know you well and have discussions. Because I believe if people started to understand their true identity, it would change them. It would change their family. It would change the church. It would change the community. It would change the state. I honestly believe that this understanding could shift the U.S. because it's so powerful. It's so settling within you. You're like, it all makes sense now. It all comes together.
Yeah, bless Brett.